Well, in my Western Civ class, when I cover Greek philosophy, I do it from the perspective of happiness, because everybody wants to be happy. In fact, some people, like Aristotle, think it's the chief end of man. And if you ask most people, do you want to be happy, they'll say, of course. And then if you ask, why do you want to be happy? They would kind of be at a loss for an answer. Probably the best answer they come up with is, well, it's better than being unhappy. But, you know, if you ask people, what does it take to get you happy? What do you need for happiness? Every year, I get the same kinds of answers. The first blush I get, well, you want money, friends, and beer. And then kind of they talk a little bit more about themselves, and they say, okay, money, friends, and health, and beer. Then as they get older, as I talk to bigger people about this, the things that start showing up on the list are things like, well, a job, a house, and a family. And then as they get older yet, they want a bigger job, a bigger house, and less family. And then as they get really, really old, those things get less significant, and they start thinking about health and strength and respect and security, and you know, those things become more important. Because whenever I get these lists back, I ask them, well, does everybody who has that, are they happy? And they begin to realize, no, just having that stuff doesn't cause happiness. But taking it away causes unhappiness. It's kind of interesting. I went to a memorial service for a friend who passed away this week. And whenever I'm at these things, I'm always reflecting on, why do we grieve? And ultimately, the answers that I've come up with, kind of started developing this when my own father passed away, was we grieve because we feel we've lost something that can't be replaced. You know, if you have a dozen cookies and you drop one, well, yeah, it's okay, I got another cookie. But, you know, when you start getting into significant other people, like, you know, parental units and stuff like that, when we lose them, we grieve because we're not going to get them back. And I noticed when my dad had died, one of the things I grieved for is what could have been that was no longer there. And then I realized, well, isn't God able to provide that? He could provide what was lost as well as what might have been. And I realized that God has actually given us suffering as a benefit to help us realize that He is adequate and sufficient for all of our needs. And suffering is a friend. Suffering serves us. Yet we tend to avoid it like the plague, thinking it's the worst thing that could possibly happen. We hear of someone suffering, say, oh, poor thing, suffering. And we should be almost saying, wow, that's wonderful. Of course, they might not be our friend anymore if we did that. For those of you who are just joining us on Smart Suffering page, we're in a section of 1 Peter chapter 2, which talks about suffering smartly as opposed to suffering wrongly. 1 Peter 2:19, it's commendable because of conscience towards God. You endure grief, suffering unjustly and wrongly. And this is in the context of what you heard earlier of a pointy-haired boss, someone who's harsh, who beats you when you don't deserve it. And that is, if you respond correctly, you get blessed. And it's actually something to welcome and to benefit. I also mentioned that Peter talks about suffering almost like half a dozen times, probably more per verse than any other book in the Bible. And Peter tells us we're called to this. This is our lot. We follow a Savior who suffered, and we're supposed to suffer as well. The author of Hebrews said, in leading many sons to glory, the captain, the pioneer of our salvation, was perfected through suffering. So that's fitting. We're going to get perfected the same way. So last week we looked at, and I encourage you to listen to the tape on it, the path to perfection is suffering, how you suffer for the Savior, you suffer for the saints, you suffer for sainthood. And you don't want to do Roman numeral 3D, suffering for stupidity, because that is stupid. All right, so you don't want to do that. You don't want to deserve the suffering. Today, I want to look at the back of that sheet. When I realized that Peter talked a lot about suffering, I figured it'd be worth spending a couple weeks on it. And I went into my hard drive and searched for stuff I had on suffering. And I came up with a bunch of statements on suffering that was not in a sermon form. I'd never done it. And I'm looking at these things thinking, where'd I get this? And then I started reading and said, wow, this is good. Did I write this? And eventually I concluded, yeah, I must have written it, but I might have been on my drops or something, because I don't fully remember it, but there's some really good stuff in here. It edified me a lot when I went through it. It's like, wow, this is good stuff. And hopefully it will do so as well. Because suffering in our world is inevitable. We live in a cursed world. It's never going to be perfect. Get used to it. The issue is, how are you going to profit from the suffering that's inevitable? You can spend all your time trying to run away from it, but eventually it's going to catch up with you. And the more you run away from it, the harder it's going to be when you actually hit it. So I entitled this, What a Friend We Have in Suffering. And if you have a biblical perspective, you'll be able to say, man, what a friend I have in suffering. If you don't have a biblical perspective and you're thinking, this guy's out to lunch, you need to get a biblical perspective. And I hope to give you some of that today if you don't have it. So some of this was actually designed to be read, so I'll do some of that to you. In an imperfect, cursed world, that's us, death and suffering are facts of life. And there's no way to completely avoid either death nor suffering. One can, however, profit from the experience. How? By allowing sufferings to accomplish its intended purpose. One of God's purposes for us is that we suffer. So why did he let you suffer? Because he's a big meanie? No, he does all things in his infinite love for your benefit. And I have, like, what's there? Handful, 10 basic benefits that you can get from suffering. Suffering is a creation of God's grace. You mean suffering isn't out of God's control? No, it's something he actually created for our benefit. Most, if not all, of our suffering is the result of loss of something temporal which we think we need for our happiness. And we think incorrectly. A number of you, I was surprised to see this, like, you know, at least a handful, are reading Job. And Job is a phenomenal book. It's got a bunch of stuff in the center that I'm not thrilled with, but you read the beginning, you read the end, and you get a really powerful message. God took stuff from Job. Job responded correctly. God gave back better stuff to Job. Wow. It's like, that's the way it works. The stuff that Job lost, you think, oh, Job, you really needed this. And Job realizes, no, I didn't really need that. And then God says, you're right, you didn't really need that. But here it is back again, and better. So I just read the beginning and the end, and you'll see that really cool message in there. Suffering serves us. It's a minister to us by putting our focus on the eternal aspects of life and for helping us fulfill our purpose of knowing and glorifying God and serving others. That's what you're here on this planet for. To deepen your knowledge and intimacy with God. To glorify Him and to serve others. That's what you're here for. And then there's my favorite quote. Suffering is a vaccine against short-sightedness of the soul. It keeps us from focusing on just this life and missing out on the purpose of this existence. Because if we get too wrapped up in this life, one of the things that we encounter is suffering. And it keeps us from the real bad damage that gets done if we live for only this world. So, purpose of suffering number one, it's a reminder. Reminder that we live in an imperfect world. That this world is not all there is. Suffering prevents us from securely and snugly sitting down and missing out on our purpose and our ultimate good. If you talk to people about how they came to Christ, almost invariably they'll talk about some sense of need. In fact, I would submit you cannot come to Christ without a sense of need. Impossible. Because why are you coming to Christ? To get saved. Oh, because you recognize you need a Savior. Recognize the consequences of sin, blah, blah, blah. You can't basically become a Christian unless there's a sense of need. And what we tend to do very, very well is insulate ourselves from all need. Whenever I start thinking that, you know, there's this difficult thing and I'm trying to figure out how could it ever work, and a little image comes to my mind, which I'll share with you. I picture Jesus and his disciples and John the Baptist coming into the room and shouting at me, this world is not all there is. Because that was the initial message of Jesus and the apostles and John the Baptist. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news. There's a better world coming. And one of the basic, if you've done the study behind what it means to repent in light of the coming kingdom, is to realize this world is not all there is. There's a better one coming. So it's a reminder. When I suffer, there's a reminder that this world is not all there is. There's something better coming. It's not going to be perfect here. Suffering also serves me as being a refiner of my impure motives, my impure desires. It's a refiner of my life, refiner of my character. It helps you and me set our hope and aspirations on the eternal, which is the flip side of short-sightedness of the soul, quote up above. But we tend to desire stuff that isn't always good for us. So we go after that stuff, we get a little bit of a, it doesn't taste good. We suffer, and we realize, all right, maybe this is not good after all. Suffering gets our attention on harmful and beneficial things that we would otherwise ignore. Suffering shows us some things are harmful, and it shows things that there's some things are more beneficial. I know a number of you are fond of C.S. Lewis's quote, "God whispers to us in our joy, but shouts to us in our pain." So suffering gets our attention. Sometimes when things are going really well, we don't realize, hey, this comes from the hand of God. And he has to get our attention by sending us pain. Suffering turns on the heat to cause the impurities to rise to the surface so they can be skimmed off and we can better reflect the character of God. Psalm 11 is all about this, where God allowed David to have his whole world turned upside down, his own son rebel against him, social chaos to rule. And then he recognizes that God applies the heat to cause the bad stuff to come out so he can skim it off and purify us more. And the image, this is where a refiner's fire comes from. A person would refine silver, and the way they would do it is apply heat. When the impurities come to the top, they'd skim them off. And the reason they'd know that the silver was pure is when they could peer over into the crucible and see their face reflected. No impurities. Silver adequately reflected God. So God lets difficulties come into our life. It might not be this roaring fire. More or less, it's these little irritations. And we realize, oh, this is bothering me. We need to be a little reflective and say, why is this bothering me? What thinking do I have that causes this to bother me? One of my first questions I ask myself is it legitimate? And then I always say, yes, of course it's legitimate. I wouldn't be bothered. I think I am a nutcase where I'm bothered by stuff that isn't legitimate. However, even the stuff that is legitimate, God allows into our life to cause us to develop more Christ-like character. Sometimes when I am dealing with people who don't quite get it, I just think of Jesus and his disciples. Jesus and the 12 dummies. They just didn't get it. Again and again and again. Guys, when I kind of did the two sandwiches into feeding bunches of people with 12 baskets left over, how many baskets did you have? And then when I did the 5,000, I fed them, and you had stuff left over? Yeah. And you still don't get it? And they go, no. And Jesus, the front of his forehead must be flat from smacking it. What do I do with these guys? So God allows these irritations, and one of the truths of Scripture is that we are rewarded by the correct response to trials. We saw this early in 1 Peter chapter 1. The trial of your faith will result in glory. Now, if you think the trial of your faith means that they're being tried because Jesus died for their sins, you just didn't read it, you didn't pay attention to the context, you didn't listen to the previous sermons, and you missed it. You're one of those people that Jesus is probably smacking his forehead over right now. The trial of your faith is the expectation that God would reward those who diligently seek him. That's what's being tried, because these guys were being chased for believing in Jesus. It's not like they're going to stop believing that Jesus existed. That just doesn't happen except in more modern liberal churches. But back then, the big trial to the faith is, things are going wrong. I'm suffering. Is God still good? Will God reward me? Yeah, of course. The trial of your faith, successfully endured and responded to, results in glory. One of the purposes for which you are here on earth, and I'll get to that again down in 9 and 10. Number 3, suffering removes barriers to knowing God and serving others. This has happened a couple times where I've gotten a splinter, and I'm a wimp. I have a nervous system that really doesn't like pain. You might have one of those nervous systems, too. I really am not fond of pain. So once upon a time, I had a splinter, and it kind of, you know, kind of tried to get the thing out, and half of it came out, and half of it went in deeper, and, you know, it's like, well, man, maybe it'll just dissolve. And I was trying to help one of my kids do something, and I couldn't tie the thing because I had the splinter in my finger. And I realized, okay, I got to get this thing out. And you know what happens, how you get splinters out? Yeah, the tweezers doesn't work, and this thing, you have to take a needle and dig it out. And this, I don't like this. I don't even like talking about this. It was an extra degree of pain, but after it was out, all better. Just a little soreness, and then I was able to help and do the other thing. We basically have little splinters in us that prevent us from helping and serving others. We got to work on getting that stuff out of our lives. And pain is the stuff that helps do it. I have a little, I like this phrase, I haven't developed this one much, but suffering helps remove the success syndrome from our soul. It alliterates, it's kind of why I like it. But we are basically built to, especially in this culture, go for what's successful. And that shouldn't be our objective. And when we pursue what's our success in the temporal realm, we lose out on the eternal realm. And suffering helps prevent that from happening. If we have the biblical perspective, then James 1 will be part of our life. My brethren and sithren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Wow. Consider it hilarious joy. Jump up and down exuberance when you fall into, get really smack dab in the middle of really difficult, painful things. That is not how most people respond to trials. It's not how I respond to them. Sometimes I do well, but most of the time that is not my initial reaction. That's because I don't know verse 3. Verse 3 says, know that this testing of your faith. So notice, various trials, difficulties, are testing our faith that God is good. He allowed this into my life for our benefit, and he will reward me for that. That testing of your faith produces endurance, patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we got to make the connection between pain for living righteously is gain. And remember the flip of that? The gym walls? No pain, no gain. So we need to think, pain, gain, if we respond to it correctly. And we need to make sure we actually are following some of the paradigm from the previous week on the other side of the page. So it does result in profitable gain. God's promise is perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That means if you don't go through this, you're lacking a lot. You're going through life half empty. Number 4, suffering is a refurbisher. It builds us up for service to others. This is brought out really clearly right in the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. May the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Let's pause there for a second. It says that God is the God of all comfort, and he's the God who comforts us in all, every kind of trial, every kind of tribulation, every difficulty, every pain. That's what he's called, the God of all comfort. If you're not experiencing all his wonderful comfort, there's probably a reason. You might want to think about what that reason is. I'll clue you in a little later. It's to do with the splinter stuff. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which with we have received when we were comforted by God. So basically, we have difficulties. God helps us out. Then we learn how we can help others out who don't have the similar tightness of a relationship with God. Prepares the way for us to minister to others. And last week I talked about suffering for the saints. This is a subset of that. Jill had a miscarriage. I think it was between Brittany and Chad. And it wasn't a huge deal to us. And as far as I know, we don't think about it, talk about it. I kind of pray, oh yeah, that's right. So that we had that. Because God comforted us, you know. But we have been able to minister to some others who have been through the same thing, with the perspective that God gave us on life and his comfort. And, you know, God supernaturally poured out his grace. It actually happened, the miscarriage was in the middle of a Bible study. I think we actually continued the Bible study. Yeah. All right. All right. So, you know, hey, Bible study is important, people. The whole purpose of life is not, you know, our little future and things. It's about what God wants. And God supernaturally gave grace to be able to happen. So we can comfort others as well. Suffering restrains us from doing stupid things. Whenever I'm getting frustrated and I'm realizing I'm not hitting the objective on something I'm going after, I have learned, usually through the hard way, to stop and think, okay, what's God trying to tell me here? Because one of the ways that God loves me is by giving me moderate pain, just like the pain of a burn keeps me from holding onto the hot pot, which would burn straight through to the bone. So suffering keeps us from heading in the wrong direction or continuing to engage in a behavior which will yield disastrous consequences. When things are bad, this is good. Because it's God's warning sign that worse is up ahead. So bad's not bad, bad is good. Because it prevents us from getting worse. Doing things that aren't profitable for us. You might know the story of people with leprosy. They lose their nerve endings, and as a result, you know, body parts start falling off. it's not a pleasant thing. Whose hand is this? Oh my, I was wondering where that went. Did I lose that again? So, all right, sorry. Too much Monty Python on the brain. But people without a nerve system lose sensitivity, and then they get more damage done to themselves. And that's why it's really important to have a conscience that's sensitive to God, and it's to have a system that, you know, an emotional awareness system that when we realize we're experiencing pain, we stop and ask, why? What's wrong here? Is this from my stupidity, or is God giving me my benefit? Is it satanic opposition? What's causing this? Instead, I think we just blindly run from it, or maybe just blindly say, okay, if I just grit my teeth long enough, I'll go away. Well, you know, splinters don't go away unless you remove them. You need to figure out what's causing the pain and address it. For those of you who've been in Micah lately, and you probably don't get to Micah unless you are reading through the Bible every year, it's one of these little minor prophets that hangs out there. There's a section of it in the beginning where it's called, I entitled that section, Mixed Mercy. God sending little judgments into Israel's life to spare them bigger judgments. And if you know the history of Israel, they didn't respond to the little judgments, and then they got really smacked big time. So God does that. He restrains us from doing stupid stuff by sending little judgments into our life. When that happens, we call it number 6, retribution, payback time. We saw the trailer of a DVD we were watching, and it's a rock opera called Repro, with sci-fi. They set in the future, and they basically, people are running out of body parts. You guys see this one? And they repossess the body parts. It's got to be one of the oddest things we've ever seen. All right, we all said when we saw it, oh, we got to look that up to see what it's about. Not that we ever want to watch it, because it's also an opera. Talk about pain. But the idea of payback, retribution, you're sowing what you reaped. Retribution is good. It shows that a just God has set up rules for how life works now and how life works in the hereafter. It displays God's justice to the world and us. The laws of cause and effect do not cease to operate when you become a Christian. In fact, they actually go into overdrive, because sometimes Satan skews it to keep you in the dark. But cause and effect still works. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. As you sow, so will you reap. Whatever you put in the ground, that's what's going to grow up. You cannot plant radishes and expect to get strawberries, and I've talked about that a lot. But it's one of the things New Testament saints and present-day saints tend to be really deceived on. They think they can get away with it. And Paul says in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. You're mocking God if you think you can get away with not following through. So God reminds us of this principle continually by sending stuff into our life to get our attention. He doesn't spare us from consequences of our actions. He doesn't spare us from tickets. He doesn't spare us from fines. Sometimes he might. But by and large, he lets us realize that if we're doing what's wrong, we're going to reap negative consequences. And we're supposed to change as a result of this process. If we do not learn from our mistakes, we'll repeat them until we do. In a few weeks, 3 or 4 weeks down the road, we're going to be coming up on marriage, because Peter addresses it. And one of the big lessons for marriage, it's in toil under the marriage section, is learn your lessons well or you'll repeat them in a living hell. Nice little ditty. You're going to continue to get the same negative consequences. I've seen people go through jobs, through partners. They always think it's something else. They never change, and it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. One of these days, hopefully, they wake up before they get smacked too hard. As I mentioned under number six, occasionally God intervenes, but most often he does not. So God can display his grace just by intervening, but when he does it, he basically is displaying grace by showing us the principle that we might be neglecting. Here's another one of my quotes. I should put this on my list of my quotes that I like. Eternal benefit is hourly sacrificed on the altar of temporal pleasure. After I do the power, pleasure, and possession things, under Alexander the Great, what was he living for? Kind of asked my class, how many people are motivated by power, pleasure, and possessions? About half, it just keeps increasing, the number of people that are motivated just by pleasure. And I always deride them with mere amateurs. you really don't get into pursuing life until you get into the pursuit of power, which is security and significance, because people will always sacrifice pleasure for those higher things. By and large. What was Satan's biggest temptation? Power, yeah. And that's the thing he ultimately wound up tempting Jesus for. So, eternal benefit is hourly sacrificed on the altar of temporal pleasure. And I'd put in the pursuit of power, pleasure, and possessions. You might want to think about that. That actually is something that you can experience next week. Hourly, you are either gaining eternal benefit or losing eternal benefit. Remember when I did the thing on faithfulness with time? Time's that interval during which you get blessed or cursed. What are you doing with your time? You're either exchanging that hour for something that's going to endure forever, or you're exchanging that hour for something that's going to go poof. Which is why you want your work to be done as the will of God. And that's the whole thing about it. Do your work heartily, which we just talked about 4 weeks ago. So Lord Christ, who you serve. If you're just serving yourself or your future security or your status, you are hourly sacrificing eternal benefit for temporal toys. Number seven, redemption is a form of, suffering is a purpose of that. Let's think about Jesus for a minute. In the case of Christ, his suffering opened the door to the greatest benefit the world has ever experienced. In Christ, who is actually in Abraham, all the families of the earth are blessed. Two ways. We get our eternal deliverance from the penalty of sin, and we also get the eternal deliverance from lack of glory. God provides those things as a result of Christ's sufferings. Last week we looked a little bit at how Paul's sufferings enabled others to enter into these benefits as well. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:6, if we're afflicted, 2 Corinthians 1:6, if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. So Paul says, our suffering is for your encouragement and your salvation. Then, unfortunately, on some of your outlines from last week, I didn't go back and change this. It was really poorly translated. And really what the text reads is, your salvation is being worked out by enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. I think the New King James puts it, your salvation is effective towards the enduring. It's not that. You just go back and look at the original language. You do that with online Bible pretty simply. It's being worked out. That's the word for effective. Your salvation is being worked out by, it's an E-N-N, that means the means by which something happens, enduring the same sufferings which they saw in Paul. So how do you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? You endure the difficulties that come as a result of following Christ. And if you're experiencing no difficulties as a result of following Christ, guess what? There's probably not much following going on. You know, because that's, you know, we kind of stand. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. A question that I always get, I'll address it now, is, well, if you're not experiencing any sufferings, does that mean that things are going wrong? I'd say the default is probably yes. however, if you can go and look at the events of your life, the things that you're living for, and those are based on the truth of God's word, then you can say, okay, I'm not experiencing these difficulties or sufferings because God is blessing me. But you can only say that God is blessing you is if what you're doing is in faithful response to God's word. So your job, your relationships, your spare time, your free time, all that needs to be in faithful response to God's word. And then you can say, okay, you're safe. The other reason when you can be living on a fairly smooth plane, from the summer's thing, surfing on the tops of the waves, is if in the midst of trials, God has given you such grace and peace that it's no biggie. Yeah, I would think that would be the case when Jill had her miscarriage. Not that biggie. God's grace was sufficient. You know, we know that God's the author and perfecter of life. He can do anything he wants. That's all right. So, except for those two cases, if you're not experiencing, if things are just cushy, fear. Because you might be missing out on the point of life. So this redemption, Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will very gladly spend myself and be spent for your souls. Poured out, wrung out. Lose my time, my sanity for your souls. But then Paul says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. Poor Paul. Poor statement. Here he is. He's pouring himself out for these guys, doing what is in their best interest, which they don't always want. They give him all kinds of grief, impugn all kinds of bad motives to him. And he was acutely aware of this. He said, the more I love you and do what's in the best interest, the less you love me. And he's trying to get him to turn around. The ingrates. Oh, wait a minute. We're also like that too sometimes, right? We don't appreciate people helping us get the splinters out of our lives. But Paul doesn't lose heart for what's coming up in number 8. And that is, suffering is a thing that causes us to be renewed. If I said, would you like something that will help you deeply and intimately experience God, where God would come to your aid and rescue you, where you could basically write the book of Psalms with all your praise and joy because of what God has done? What you need in your life is more suffering, because that's exactly what it does. Suffering, in our times of need, is what opens the door for God to come through. See, a lot of us, at most times in our life, we don't need God. We're quite well adequate. God, if we ever need you, we'll let you know. I know where to find you. You're still up there, right? Yeah, okay, good. All right, so, yeah. And we just kind of go through life, and God never comes to our aid. Well, Paul wasn't like that. Paul was someone who depended on God and had a deeper experience with God. Suffering drives me back, and it should drive you back to the source of strength. When I don't like the way things are going, I go back and look at, okay, God, what's going on here? And then when I realize, okay, I'm doing this because God said I should do it, I did it God's way, maybe not perfectly, but pretty much so well, then if I'm getting hit for it, all right, God let it happen, God will make it up to me. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul had something that really bugged him, thorn in the flesh. And since everybody always asks me what I think the thorn of the flesh was, I think it has to go back with his eyes. He talks, I think, to Galatians, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. He had an eye problem when he was first knocked off his donkey. He was blind. And he was also a guy who went up to heaven and saw what's going on up there. And then he says, because of the abundance of revelation that was given to me, I got this thorn in my flesh. well, what's the corollary to seeing great things? Not being able to see too well. So he actually had to have other people write the letters for him because, you know, he said, see, I'm writing this with my own hand. It's really big. Paul, you know, really big so he could see it. So that, you know, it's the best candidate for thorn in the flesh. It doesn't really matter. It was something that he didn't like. It was a splinter that bothered him. So, not once, not twice, but three times, he asked God to take it away. Jesus in the garden prayed not once, not twice, but three times. They never went to four. Right? So does that mean you should pray three times? Yeah, it's a good idea. Should you go to four? It all depends. And I don't want to get into that. The idea is that he asked God, and God gave him an answer, and the answer was, uh-uh, no, nada, zilch, you're not getting it. I'm not doing it. Boy, God, what a ogre you are. No, it actually says something different. God said to me, wow, God actually talked to him. How much pain would you put up with that if God actually talked with you? If that happens, be careful. It's probably not God doing that. But through his word, he can talk. And he said to Paul directly, my grace is sufficient for you. Wow. God's grace is sufficient. Yeah, he's called at the bottom of your page the God of all grace, every kind of grace, infinite grace. Is there any limit to God's grace? No, I don't think so. Okay, so there's no limit to his grace. His grace is infinite. Did he exhaust all his grace on Paul? No. So that means there's still grace left over for us when we seek him. And the grace is sufficient. Is God's grace sufficient for the problems you face? If it's not, you don't understand God very well. The reason that grace is sufficient is because God says his strength is made perfect in weakness. So basically, Paul gets told, Paul, I'm not going to do what you want. Instead, I'm going to give you grace that's going to enable you to endure it. And then what's Paul's response? Aw, rats! I asked God and he didn't give me what I wanted, big meanie. No, what Paul says is, I will therefore most gladly instead glory or boast in my owies, that the power of Christ might rest on me. Man, we're pitiful sometimes because we wouldn't do this. We don't want the power of Christ to rest on us. We want our owie to be gotten rid of. We are trading this temporal little thing that, you know, trust me, in 70 years, it's gone. What your age is by now? Yeah, just about.
Please.
For some, it's a little shorter. It's gone. And you basically are going to trade this temporal, you know, feeling better for the power of Christ being indwelling in you and resting on you. And that goes on eternally. What bad investors we are. But Paul says, I will most gladly take pleasure in these things. Yeah, it goes on to say, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in deprivations, in persecution, in distresses, in not having enough of what I need, of having people say bad things against me. About all the stuff that we complain about, Paul says, bring it on! Wow. Oh, by all the way, that was all not because of his stupidity, it's because of Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you think Paul had a good relationship with God? You bet. Do you think God answered Paul's prayers? Obviously. And God said, no, it's better for you if I don't. And Paul's response is, you're God, you know what's best. All right, we could probably get to that. But verse 10, it's like, I don't know anybody who does this. Maybe some people locked up in institutions. But for the cause of Christ, they take pleasure in having all these difficulties. The reason I think we don't want to go here is because it's not always for the cause of Christ, so we're really not sure. We don't live such that we can say, this is in my life because of Christ. If we can say that, then we can say what Paul says, bring it on, I want more of it. The other secret to how Paul was able to endure is what he told them earlier in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, I don't lose heart with all these things that are going wrong. Even though my outward man is wasting away, is perishing, the inward is being renewed day by day. This renewed is the same renewed that is in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when I first started studying this word, I got really excited because the concept of renewal is it's this inner making things new again. It's bringing it back to the pre-fall state. And Paul, if you know 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, the whole context is Paul looking forward to not being naked when Christ returns, but being clothed with glory. And he says, therefore I take pleasure in these things because outwardly, yeah, I'm getting beat up. But inwardly, it's getting brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. When at last the flesh falls away, the glory is going to be there. And that should be our perspective. Of course, if you don't believe in rewards, and you know, number one, you aren't reading the Bible. And number two, you're not going to get this when Christ returns. So Paul's relationship with God got deeper and deeper the more he depended on him for suffering smartly. Two more, 9 and 10. Suffering reveals the grace and character of God to us. It not only demonstrates that God can be relied upon, but acquaints us more intimately with the sufferings of Christ, the strengthening of the Spirit, and the splendor of the Father's person. These are things I don't think people tend to know about. I mean, sufferings of Christ, oh yeah, he died for my sins. No, it's talking about sharing in it. You don't die for sins, he did. It's sharing in suffering to do the Father's will. That's what we're called to do. Actually, last week I looked at the verses. We're called to do this. We're called to get merit or reward for suffering and doing the Father's will. And there's some people who think you should carry crosses and walk up mountains on your knees and, you know, beat yourself. Nah, you don't have to do that. All you have to do is live godly. And God will bring in, Satan will bring in enough trouble on your own. Without your adding to it. The thing you miss out is the strengthening of the Spirit, where you get to the point where people say, wow, I don't know how you could do that. If I were you, I'd be in pieces. To which the correct response is, well, yeah, if I were me, I'd be in pieces too. But I'm not in me. I am in Christ. His Spirit is strengthening me. This is what it means to abide in the vine. His strength flows into our lives. And the splendor of the Father's person. He who has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him, and I will manifest, disclose, become intimate with him. If you want more of the Father and Jesus in your life, obey. You'll suffer for it. God will make it up to you. And all's good. No problem. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, my purpose is that I might know him and the power that comes from his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship or sharing or participation in his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death so I basically can be conformed to his power in the future. Romans 8:17 says this succinctly, if we co-suffer, we will co-rule. No co-suffering, no co-ruling, no being co-glorified. So God, in the midst of our sufferings, reveals his character, reveals his grace, reveals himself to us. And last but not least, 10, reveals the glory of God to others. We are a display case for the power that is to be shown at work. Two ways, either supernaturally intervening or supernaturally enabling. And at the end, he gets glorified by others. In the case of the man born blind, they said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, nobody sinned. It's this thing was for the glory of God. And it was seen that God could heal the guy. So that was pretty cool. And then God will sometimes supernaturally enable us to face apparent disaster with peace and strength. As historians try to look at how Christianity spread in the Roman Empire when they were persecuting it, one of the reasons that they've come up with is Christians died well in the arena. They were getting eaten by lions. They were getting beaten to death, torn apart. You know, all kinds of nasty, gross things that people happen. And the populace was really impressed with how well the Christians died. And the historians attribute this as a whole little box of this woman martyr called Belinda in one of my textbooks, where her faith, her strengthening by God, cause people to want to have that kind of relationship with God. Jill and I were discussing a friend of ours from college who, when he was an unbeliever, lived on a dorm room, and there was a gal who was a believer. And he said, I saw her come home from classes once. I knew her well, and she was really hurting. You know, didn't want to talk to anybody. She's crying. Some disaster had come into her life. She ran into her room, grabbed a book, and he knew it was her Bible, and ran off. And like half an hour or so, an hour later, he sees her come back. Everything's good. And he said, I wanted whatever she had that she got out of that book. He becomes a believer. And we still keep in touch with him. He's still walking with God, purposeful in gaining what God had to offer. If that gal had basically just let the way she felt control her, probably still, he never would have had that happen. But the world is there looking to see how we respond. They pretend they don't see it. But here's a case where it was really clear that they do. 1 Peter 1:6 says, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials. Let me make it really clear that grief is a natural, normal, legitimate response to trials. Losing a loved one, grieve. We hurt. We lose. We grieve with those who grieve. It's a biblical kind of thing. However, it doesn't go on forever because we don't grieve as those with no hope. And eventually, the truth supersedes the emotional onrush. And then we move. And that's what Paul's trying to do with these people who have lost their jobs and everything, their families, their houses, because they're following Christ. He says, you grieve, but these have come that the refining of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, he gives out praise, glory, and honor to faithful Christians. It also shows that he has praise, glory, and honor to give out. And that's why when he says, we're going to see this again in chapter 4, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice. This is just like Paul, but it's Peter saying it. Yeah, Peter got his whips too. To the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, rejoice that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Rejoice in the midst of the suffering. Welcome it. It's a friend. Because it's going to give you more joy in the future when God's glory gets revealed and given to you. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, woo, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On the part of these other people who are speaking against you, it gets blasphemed. But on your part, a result of your life, God gets glorified. So when God comes back, this is where this comes from, and gives us glory, he gets glorified because it's seen that he's the one who has all the glory. And when his glory is revealed, he gets glorified. The most greatest manifestation, in my understanding of the scriptures, of God's glory is that's going to come when he comes back to reward his faithful saints. And then it's seen all this glory because it's displayed, and they're going to say, I didn't know he had that much, and he's going to pass it out. And then Peter ends the book, this is where I ended it last time, and we'll get back to this one. May the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory, not to forgiveness, to glory, after you have suffered a while, it's a while, short term, it's temporal, he will then perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, bring you back to the pre-fall state, which is what those words all mean, and then we'll live happily ever after. Okay, questions? Yeah, hands.
Ask the question without making a statement, so bear with me.
Sure.
Looking at Job, we see that suffering can come through the devil, or in other parts of the Bible, it can come through God. The statement is, however, God permitted the devil to create, in Job's case, the suffering. That being the context of my question, how do you distinguish between suffering that's brought upon you by God, which you will say is constructive suffering, and suffering that's brought on you by the devil, which is destructive suffering, but nonetheless permitted by God? How does one respond? Does one respond the same? Accept it equally? How do you handle this differentiation?
It's worth differentiating between the two of them, because suffering that's brought upon us by God as retribution and discipline is something that we can easily change by stop misbehaving. Right? So, you know, if you're suffering because you've been bad, stop being bad. So it's good to look, think, okay, have I done anything that should result in this consequence? And for the most part, if you're trying to walk with God, the answer is going to be not really. I mean, you're not perfect, but, you know, God doesn't, you know, give us a, you know, 10-pound discipline for 2-ounce infraction. He's just. Everything is infinitely just. So, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, those are just things. There's always a parallel. So if you find yourself in a situation because you've been doing what's right, even though it's imperfectly, and you're getting this discipline that's, or negative consequence that's way out of proportion, then you realize God has let Satan attack you. And if there's any sin in your life that has caused it, confess it, and then draw upon God's grace to endure the trial. And then you can actually realize, wow, God is actually loving me so much that he is giving me the opportunity to lay up additional reward in heaven as a result of the situation. So on the one hand, the stupid suffering, look for what you've done and stop doing it. On the other hand, it's recognize, okay, this is what I get for following Christ. And that should be eventually become a cause for joy.
So in that sense, there is no constructive suffering. Right. In either case, there's always constructive benefits.
Either way, we get benefited, yeah. Because it comes from the hand of an infinitely wise, loving Father. It's like the symphony has all kinds of notes. They all work together for our benefit. Yes, Steve?
Is there any situation where you should actually pray that the suffering goes away?
Oh, yeah. I'm all for praying for suffering going away. Yeah, in fact, you know, that's the first default. And then when it doesn't, you have to think about, okay, why is it here? So, yeah, just instinctual response, you know, help. All right, and then you realize, oh, I did do this. Okay, God, forgive me. I realize I shouldn't do it again. Help! You know, and you, you know, you ask for the thing to go away.
What about in the life of another person?
Ah, I always pray for suffering to be multiplied. Lord, take my suffering and give it, because you did say it's more blessed to give than receive, so give it to somebody else. You can tell why they don't let me write a Bible. But, no, actually, to pray that God would, I actually do pray that God bring difficulty into people's lives, because I realize they're headed on the wrong direction. They are ignoring all the warning signs. They're going to go over the cliff. So the most loving thing that I could do for them is to pray that God reap additional, you know, one of them, probably two or three loving things, confronting them, rebuking them, and praying that God would bring more suffering into their life. You know, you can pray initially that God would, you know, be gentle. Don't you think God kind of knows just the right volume that we need? So, you know, we don't even have to pray that, okay? That God would basically help him profit from it. Well, he was already going to do that anyway. So what's left? Bring it on, God. Give him more until they repent. When we were, we still our parents, but we were working with our kids and eliminating some bad behavioral patterns. Sometimes we had to just keep up in the discipline level for the same offense until eventually they realized it's not worth it. And God sometimes has to just up the discipline level in a person's life. Because Satan is actually there mitigating consequences. Because his will for your life is you continue just like you are. God's will for your life is you to turn. So God will bring more and more difficulty into our lives as a loving Father, because he doesn't want us to suffer the eternal consequences. And I don't mean going to hell. I mean miss out big time. He also wants us to have a relationship with him. And one of the nice things about being a almost finished parent, I don't know when parenting actually finishes, is I can enjoy my kids. I actually almost look forward to them. Oh, wait. No, it's because, you know, we sent discipline into their lives in increasing measure to get them to turn. So pray for God to bring discipline to a person's life when they're not behaving, and let's just see what happens.
Of a business friend of mine whose son was a healthy, strapping young boy in his late teens. They were on a ski trip. Kid was there in the ski lodge with him, collapsed. His essentially he's been paralyzed in a wheelchair ever since. Now, these parents are suffering, and you don't know what I'm talking about. And I've spent time and sent articles and books and everything trying to cover the things that we've covered today, which I find very timely and helpful. But they don't perceive the suffering. If it had happened to them, they might have accepted it that I was a sinful person, but it's happened to their child, and I'm not being totally successful in rescuing them from their suffering.
Yeah, that's kind of tough. Those kind of people are people who have put themselves in the place of God. You know, the people who say, oh, well, you know, just give it to me, not to my kids. Well, no, God knows what's best. They're God's kids. God knows what's best. And God can take any situation and make it so it's good. So they had a vision of life, of what they wanted their son to be like, that they are not willing to let go of. And the more they hold on to that splinter, the deeper it's going to work its way into their skin. And they basically need this sovereignty of God kind of thing. God has allowed this. It comes from the hand of an ultimately good God. And their suffering is self-inflicted. You know, the initial grief of, you know, that happening and the shock and all that, that's to be expected.
An aneurysm that just exploded.
Yeah, so the initial grief that you get, that's legitimate. You know, it's like dreams and hopes are being dashed. And as parents, we don't want to see our kids suffer. And the most helpful thing they could do for the child is to help the kid get in touch with God's grace. And they should avail themselves of God's grace first. Because Johnny Erickson Tata is a great example. Lots of people who have been paralyzed develop deeper, greater relationships with God, abilities to minister to others. And, you know, this life is not about being able to walk and ski and jump and leap. You know, this life is about being able to have a relationship with God that lasts beyond the grave. So, you know, unfortunately, that kind of suffering is self-inflicted. They actually are rebelling against God's wisdom and love.
And efforts to try to help the kid, maybe even rehabilitating or not rejecting God's suffering. I mean,
you still want to do that. But the idea is there's still a peace. If they're still suffering on it, yeah, it's because they have not. You know, they should be at peace that God has allowed this for good, and they haven't experienced God's goodness in their own life, or reflected on it, or recognized it, or embraced it. But God allows things then for our benefit, and they're basically saying, "God, you allowed this, and we're going to try to work our way around it." No, okay, accept it. And you know, there might be some way that God would do it, but they're still at odds with God. They're still resenting the fact that God brought this in, and as a result, they're going to continue to suffer. It's that they're holding on to a splintery board when God wants to give them chocolate bar.
Sometimes very hard for people to understand when they see others rejoicing in trials. Family living in Holland, a Jewish family, but they became Christians, and their house burned down maybe 2 months ago. They had 10 children, and they lost 4 of them. And they sent out a letter to everybody in the community, praising God for what happened, and saying, we had such a good time with them, we know now they're with the Lord, they're fine. So we're just so happy that they had, even as children, already a relationship with God. We praise Him for what happened, and they really used it to encourage people around them. But when I talk to my mother and the pastor who had a good relationship with, they all say, well, where is their pain? Why don't they show this pain? This is not normal. And I say, yes, I understand that. On the other hand, they really have the right perspective. They know that this is not all there is, and they know that they're still in our family. So it's only if you have that relationship with Christ that you can respond in such a way that people around you will not understand.
But God gets glorified through that. They eventually come to grips with the fact that, yeah, you can draw on God's strength. You know, the thing that was just so mind-blowing for me the first time I read it was Paul and Barnabas are in prison for doing God's exact purposeful will, were beaten, and are singing songs of praise. Like, what's wrong with this picture? This is not supposed to happen. Or when the disciples are beaten and they go away, instead of going, oh, they're going rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. You know, our perspective, we just have the wrong set of values. We think that this world and the comfort in this world is all that there is. And God's word says, no, it isn't. But Satan's lie is what we buy. Well, I think our food's almost here. Time for one last call. The questions on the bottom of the first page, for those of you, I was going to cover them, but we're out of time. But I would encourage you to take a look at them. How can we be, last one, joyful, peaceful, contented, and rejoicing in the midst of suffering? That is the objective. That's where you need to get. If you're not there, you need to review the stuff, talk to others, talk to me, and be happy. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that regardless of what comes into our life, we can have peace, calmness, security, rejoicing. To the degree that we trust you, we'll be able to do those things even greater. I thank you for this family that Garrett mentioned, that even when their house burned down, they lost some of their children, that they were able to praise you, not just mindlessly, but because they recognized you are sufficient and you ministered to their need. Father, help us experience your grace flowing through our lives at such a great rate that others take notice. Help us live in response to the difficulties of our life in such a way that when you return, you'll be able to reward us and you'll be glorified. Open our eyes to where our pain is self-inflicted, and open our eyes to the things that you want us to do in our service of you. For Christ's sake, amen.